Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Great show coming up, 2 hours with Jimmy Akin. It's an Ask Me Anything with Jimmy Akin. Jimmy, of course, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers. The Ask Me Anything is of the internet variety today. We've got a whole bunch of questions in for Jimmy. Jimmy also the podcaster behind Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World and the Jimmy Akin podcast. And then he also keeps several other Catholic podcasters in business by being on their shows. Hello, Jimmy Akin. How are you?
Howdy, Cy Kellett. How are you doing?
I am doing really well. So are you? How much of your life is podcasting now? Like on a percentage basis?
I don't. I haven't done the accounting on that, so I couldn't tell you exactly.
All right, it's a good part. It's a good portion, however.
Good portion. Yeah.
Yep. Yep. All right. Well, all the questions are from people who got in touch with you one way or another on the internet. Some of them will have interesting names. I'm hoping that I will pronounce them correctly. We'll see as we go. But how about we dive right in, do some questions.
Okay. All right. Sounds good.
Carl wants to know this. In the Gospels, it says 500 people saw Jesus at one time. Could this have been in different places at one time? Perhaps since God is omnipresent?
Well, so the omnipresence of God doesn't have anything to do with it. God's divine nature is present everywhere, but Jesus's human nature, which is, you know, includes his body, is not present everywhere, at least unless God wants it to be. But it's not due to his omnipresence. What happens, for example, in the Eucharist is not Jesus becoming omnipresent all over the world. Instead, he's becoming multi-local. He's in many places at once. And he can do that by his divine power, but it has nothing to do with divine omnipresence. Instead, it has to do with divine omnipotence, the ability to bring things about. God can bring about any logically possible state of affairs. So he can't make square circles or four-sided triangles, but anything that doesn't involve a contradiction in terms, he can make happen. And so he could make, by omnipotence, he could make Jesus appear in many locations, which in fact he does. When it comes to the specific verse, it's from 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul is given a list of the people that Jesus appeared to after the resurrection. And he does say that at one point, Jesus appeared to 500 brethren at once. And he uses the term epipax in Greek, which means once or at one time. And so this was a simultaneous seeing of Jesus or appearance of Jesus to these 500 people. But exegetically speaking, Paul expects the reader to understand that these 500 people were all in the same place when they saw Jesus. He's not imagining Jesus appearing in like 500 different homes simultaneously. If that had been what had happened, he would describe it differently. He just says he saw that 500 people saw him at once, and he expects us to envision a crowd of people. So I would say that even though God could arrange via his omnipotence for Jesus to appear in 500 different homes at once, that's not what Paul is expecting the audience to envision. He's expecting the audience to envision a crowd of 500 people that all saw Jesus together.
What an interesting question, though, Carl. Thanks for getting us that clarification. Thank you for the question. The next one comes from Jesus. Wherever we perform good works, such as charitable acts of love for God and neighbor, do we still receive spiritual gifts even if we're in a state of mortal sin or until after going to confession?
Well, I think it's going to depend on what you mean by spiritual gifts. One of the things that has been pointed out all the way down through history is that if one is exercising, for example, a spiritual gift like the ability to teach, or a spiritual gift like the ability to speak in tongues, the so-called charismatic gifts, you know, teaching and tongue speaking and so forth, you don't have to be in a state of grace to exercise those. So the Holy Spirit is still active in our lives. We may not be in a state of grace, but the Holy Spirit is still there and still doing stuff through us. So those are still possible. If, on the other hand, if by spiritual gifts you mean something like being in a state of grace, well, that's mutually incompatible with the state of mortal sin. And so if you're genuinely in a state of mortal sin, then you are not in a state of grace. You don't have that spiritual gift. You may have charismatic gifts, but you don't have the spiritual gift of being in a state of grace. And the ordinary way of being restored to the state of grace is by going to confession, but that's not the only way to re-enter a state of grace. One can also re-enter a state of grace by making an act of perfect contrition, which is rejecting sin based on love of God. And so if you've made an act of perfect contrition, then you're restored to the state of grace even before you go to confession. Now, you still need to go to confession, but you're already back in a state of grace before you do that.
Jesus, thank you very much for the question. I think we can go for the record. I think we can get three questions in before the first break. Here we go. We're going for the record. Theos Thinker asks this. Hey, Mr. Aiken, in which ways can a Catholic or even a non-Catholic affirm the filioque while not compromising the monarchy of the Father? If the Son partakes in the procession of the Spirit, does that not compromise the hypostatic properties of the persons of the Trinity?
No, it doesn't. So we should explain what the filioque is for people who may not be familiar with it. In Latin, filius means son, and quae means and. So filioque means and the Son, because with, unlike et, which also means and, quae is a word that gets tacked on to the end of other words. So filioque means and the Son. And this is a reference to a line in the Latin version of the Nicene Creed, which says that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. Now, that can be understood in a way that would compromise the monarchy of the Father, meaning he's the source, in Greek, the arche of the Trinity, if you were proposing that there are some things the Son has that didn't come from the Father. But that is not the understanding of the Catholic Church. The understanding of the Catholic Church is that everything the Son has is something he got from the Father. And so the idea of the Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son, or in other language that also gets used, from the Father through the Son, since everything the Son has comes from the Father, the spiration or procession of the Holy Spirit is still ultimately rooted in the Father. The Son does not add anything to that, to the origin of the Holy Spirit that he did not himself get from the Father. And so consequently, it doesn't compromise the status of the Father as the arche or origin of the Trinity.
Theos Thinker, thank you very much for that question. Lots more questions to come. Jimmy Akin is our guest. It's an Ask Me Anything with Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live. More coming up right after this.
Catholic Answers Live with Jimmy Akin is coming right back.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features texts of daily Mass, prayers, articles, meditations, art commentaries, and more, in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church, on the web at magnificat.com.
Hi, this is Father Mike Schmitz. Please join me for Ascension's Bible in a Year and Catechism in a Year here on EWTN Radio. We're going through the entire Bible and the Catechism in 365 days. If you've ever wanted to understand what it means to be Catholic and allow those truths to shape your life, this is for you.
Bible in a Year and Catechism in a Year with Father Mike Schmitz, tonight at 10 p.m. Eastern, 7 p.m. Pacific on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin, our guest, hundreds of episodes, well over 300 episodes of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World now available. So I'll tell you what, if you have not yet listened to Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, you have a world of fun in front of you. You got hundreds of episodes to choose from. Just go to mysterious.fm or wherever you get your podcasts and check out one of the most popular documentary podcasts in the world, Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. Jimmy's with us this hour and next to answer questions from the internet. We've got an Ask Me Anything from of internet questions today. And this one comes from user A9. User A9 asks, in the Angelus, why does "and she conceived of the Holy Spirit" come before "be it done to me according to thy word"?
Well, this question could be answered in a couple of different ways. It's kind of like, you know, sometimes when you're watching a TV show and you say, oh, I wonder why they did that. And there may be what's called the non-diegetic reason, which means the real reason the showrunners decided, like, why did this character suddenly disappear from the show? Well, they got written out because the actor's contract expired. And that's the non-diegetic reason. The diegetic reason is the in-show reason, which is like, that character moved to another city, so that's why they're not on the show anymore. In the same way, you can kind of answer this question with a historical explanation or another kind of explanation that is based on the internal logic of the prayer. So you've got kind of a non-diegetic reason and a diegetic reason. The non-diegetic reason is this is just the way that the prayer grew up historically. And one would have to look at the history of the prayer to figure that out. But if you're looking at the internal logic of the prayer, the diegetic reason, how do we make sense out of it? Well, in the Angelus prayer, it has a series I'm trying to avoid a technical term here, but it has a series of little dialogues that the people say in the prayer do together. And there are four of these. And after the first three, after they have the little dialogues, people say Hail Mary. And then after the fourth one, they say a different prayer. So what user A9 is referring to is the little dialogues, because the first little dialogue is the leader of the prayer says, the angel of the Lord declared unto Mary. And then the response to that is, and she conceived of the Holy Spirit. The second dialogue is the leader says, behold, the handmaid of the Lord. And the response is, be it done unto me according to your word. And that's what user A9 is asking about. Why does that come after the statement that the angel talked to Mary and then she conceived Jesus? Why are we backing up in time to where Mary says before the conception, behold the handmaid of the Lord and be it done unto me according to thy word? Then the third little bit of dialogue is, and the word became flesh, or and the word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And so that's where we get to the actual conception. And then the fourth dialogue is asking for Mary's prayers. So what we see in the internal structure of the prayer, here's how I would make sense of it, is the first dialogue, the angel of the Lord declared unto Mary and she conceived of the Holy Spirit, that's a summary statement. That includes the basic fact of the incarnation in summary form. Then the second two bits of dialogue zoom in on that process, and we start. So we do back up in time because we're zooming in on the process. The overall thing is the angel declared and Mary conceived. But then we zoom in to where Mary consents to the angel in, behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it done unto me according to your word. And then we get the actual conception, and the word was made flesh and dwelt among us. So essentially, the first bit of dialogue is an overall summary of the incarnation and how it happened. And then we zoom in to the constituent parts of what happened. First, Mary consented, and then the conception happened. And then in light of the incarnation of our Lord through Mary, we have the fourth bit of dialogue, which is asking Mary to pray for us.
Wow. All right. User A9, thank you very much for the question. Marcus wants to know this. Is it possible for a person to purely, through acts of the will, independent of supernatural grace, abstain from sin? If so, does this have any effect on how their salvation plays out that differs from the normal person? And if a person cannot do this, why not?
Okay, so my understanding is that it is possible for a person, apart from supernatural grace, to abstain from any particular individual sin. So it's not like you're forced to, it's not like you don't have free will and couldn't avoid any particular sin, but without supernatural grace, you couldn't avoid all particular sins. And so I think that that a person, even though they might say, let's say an occasion arises for someone to, commit a murder. Well, you could refrain without special supernatural grace, but just by natural human decency, you could refrain from committing that murder. But that doesn't mean that you're going to be able to avoid all sin without supernatural assistance. And the reason is because of original sin. We inherit not just a lack of sanctifying grace as a result of our race's fallenness, we also inherit a broken nature that is sometimes called concupiscence or disordered desire or the stain of original sin. But because of this broken nature we have, we may be able to resist an individual sin, but that does not mean we're going to be able to resist all sin without God's help.
Marcus, thank you. Thanks very much for the question. Andrew asks this, Jimmy. If Christ's sacrifice was completed, it is finished. Why aren't we back in the Garden of Eden, and why do we suffer?
Well, we're not back in the Garden of Eden because God hasn't chosen to give us that grace yet. Being in the Garden of Eden in a paradisical environment is a grace. It's not something we deserve. And so even when we're forgiven, and even though Christ sacrificed in order to make our forgiveness possible, that doesn't restore to us the gift of being in a paradisical environment. Now, God will eventually give us that gift, but he's chosen not to do so yet. And that's related to why we suffer. Because in a non-paradisical environment, you're going to suffer, at least some. Doesn't mean it's going to be all the time, doesn't mean it's going to be extreme, but it does mean there's going to be some suffering. So this is essentially a subcase of what's known as the problem of evil. Philosophers and theologians distinguish between two different types of evil, sin and suffering. Sin is moral evil, suffering is physical evil. And even if it's emotional suffering, it's still classed as physical evil because it's not moral. So why do we suffer? Well, I got a whole talk on this that you can find at youtube.com/Jimmy Akin called If God Exists, Why Do I Suffer? And I recommend people look into that for a more detailed answer. But the brief answer is God only allows suffering because he's going to bring about a greater good. And he would not, as the Catechism says, he would not allow any evil, to occur, either physical or moral, except he's going to bring a good out of it that's equal or greater in value. The prime example of this is the crucifixion of Jesus. You know, crucifying the Son of God, that was a great evil, but God used it to bring about the redemption of the world. And so even embedded in the question, if Christ's sacrifice was completed, why do we suffer? Well, the principle is right there in the question. God allowed the sacrifice of Christ to be completed, even though it involved a great evil, in order to bring about an even greater good. And if that's why God allowed his own son to suffer, that's why God allows us to suffer too. It doesn't matter what the suffering is, We are treading in Christ's footsteps, and by experience in suffering, God will bring about some greater good. In some cases, we may be able to figure out what that good is in this life. In other cases, we'll have to wait till we get the information upgrade we're going to have in the next life to know what all the reasons were. But one way or another, we can trust God that there is a reason and there is a good that He's going to bring about through our sufferings.
Andrew, thank you. Thanks. Looking forward to the information upgrade. I like that.
Yeah, me too.
Non-theological way of expressing it. I can get that. Andrew, thanks again. Casanova Girl wants to know this, Jimmy. What's the significance of confirmation? Is it similar to, quote, to the, quote, born again of non-denominations or Protestants?
Well, not really. I can see why one might think that. So a born-again experience is an experience that someone, the phrase is typically used in Protestant Christianity. It's not universal in Protestant Christianity, but that is where it tends to be used. And most people, when they talk about a born-again experience, they are thinking of what happens when they first come to God and are saved. And they have, this is sometimes called a crisis conversion, but they have a moment in their lives where they turn their life over to God, they ask His forgiveness, and they may experience a powerful sense of His forgiveness and so forth. And that gets referred to as a born-again experience. So if you hear a Protestant talking about having a born-again experience, that's what they're thinking of, this kind of sudden moment or where they become a Christian or at least an active Christian. And they'll talk about that as being born again. Now, that is not the way the Bible uses the term born again. That usage for this kind of crisis conversion experience, it tends to be used only in certain segments of evangelical Protestantism. But historically, most Protestants have not used that term. That term kind of got popular in the mid-20th century, you know, by the 1970s or so. But most Protestants, and this includes Anglicans and Lutherans and Methodists and so forth, recognize that when the Bible uses the phrase born again, it's actually referring to what happens to us in baptism. So it's not an experience, and they would also recognize those same groups that you can baptize babies. And so they would agree with Catholics that, yes, all Christians are born again, but that's something that happens in baptism, which for many people is administered when they're an infant. So they don't use it to refer to a later experience at an older age. The idea that confirmation, the sacrament of confirmation, would in some way be parallel to the born-again experience, I assume, would be based on the idea that it occurs later in life, that it's not something that you do to infants. Confirmation is something like the born-again experience that happens later in life, like maybe to an older child or to an adult or something like that. But that is not the way confirmation started, and it's not the way that it's used throughout the Catholic Church. In the Latin Rite of the Catholic Church, it is common for the sacrament of confirmation to be administered either to older children or to adults, but it was not originally separate from baptism. Ordinarily, when the apostles would baptize someone, they would just confirm them immediately. And if even in the Latin Church today, if someone is being received into the church as an older child or as an adult, they get baptized and confirmed at the same time. There is no separation between them. And in many parts of the Catholic Church, they confirm infants. They baptize the infant and then they immediately confirm the infant. So it's not originally meant to be separate from baptism. In terms of what confirmation's significance is, a clue is found in the name. To confirm means to add firmness. Con means with, firm means firm. And so a confirmation is adding firmness to someone, giving them extra grace in order to be able to live the Christian life faithfully. And so it's not really parallel to the reported born-again experiences that some evangelicals talk about. And it's only in certain parts of the Catholic world where it's even separated from baptism. The biblical pattern, with one exception, which is in Acts chapter 8, is you administer them both at the same time, and that's the way it's still done in a lot of parts of the Catholic world, and that's the way it's still done in the Latin Rite if someone's coming into the church and being baptized.
Ah, yeah, right.
As an older child or adult.
Casanova girl, thank you very much for the question. A lot. I'm not saying I'm disappointed, but Casanova girl has presented us with an interesting name, and I'm glad to see a good internet quality.
She'll come back into our story later.
Oh, does she? Oh, a little foreshadowing. Mm-hmm. We don't usually get that on the show, so hang
little
on.
Little non-diegetic explanation for you there.
Wait, which one's diegetic? The one that's in the story.
Diegetic is in the story.
Yeah, and the non-diegetic's outside the story. Jimmy Akin is our guest, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, author of a whole bunch of things, including The Bible is a Catholic Book and A Daily Defense, 365 Days Plus One to Becoming a Better Apologist. Here to take, questions from the internet. And the internet has an endless stream of questions, so we'll get back to them right after this on Catholic Answers Live. Have you ever wondered about the mysterious, even obscure aspects of the Catholic faith? Dive into the Jimmy Akin podcast, where Jimmy brings together information from many fields as he pushes the boundaries of apologetics. Tune in today to the Jimmy Akin podcast, Mysteries of the Faith, a highly entertaining, informative, and at times humorous show that will help you grow in your faith. Visit JimmyAkinPodcast.com today to subscribe.
Lots of people have big questions about Catholicism. It needs a big book of answers, and now it's got one. The Big Book of Catholic Answers is filled with helpful replies to more than 250 questions about the faith. Questions about God, salvation history, the Creed, the Bible, the list goes on and on. Order your copy of the Big Book of Catholic Answers today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
What was the church like in its infancy? In a word, Catholic. And Joe Heschmeyer has the receipts. In his best-selling book, The Early Church Was the Catholic Church, he gives you the details from the historical records of the first two centuries of Christianity. Right now, get a copy for just $10, plus free shipping if you live in the continental United States. Get more information and order The Early Church Was the Catholic Church at theearlychurchwascatholic.com.
Our Lord needs articulate defenders of the truth to spread the joy of the Catholic faith. Catholic Answers Monthly Giving Club, Society 315, helps you fulfill the call in 1 Peter 3:15 to always be prepared to make a defense for the hope that is in you. For as little as $10 a month, you'll help Catholics grow in faith, bring lapsed Catholics home, and lead non-Catholics to the truth. Go to CASociety315.com and join today.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin, our guest, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers. And lots of questions from the internet for Jimmy. This one, I wonder if this is a reference to Rome, SPQ Sean. Do you think that's a reference to Rome?
Possibly.
Because I remember you told me...
In SPQR is the, it's like for the Senate and populace of Rome.
Right. And I looked when I went to Rome because I had heard you say... that the manhole covers had SPQR on them. And they do, like modern manhole covers, but they still have the ancient Roman designation on them. All right, SPQ Sean, I don't know if that is a reference to Rome, but here's Sean's question. What does it mean when the church asserts that Jesus ascended into heaven or that Mary was assumed into heaven? What space, if any, do their physical bodies occupy? In other words, what and or where is heaven, and what is its relationship to matter? Also, how does this relate to the true presence of Christ in the Holy Eucharist? Thanks, Jimmy.
Okay, so let's deal with the last question first. This doesn't relate to the Eucharist at all. As we covered earlier, it is God's omnipotence that makes Jesus multi-local. He does not have to be in heaven in order to be multi-local. In fact, on the night of the Passover, where he at which he was crucified, when he instituted the Eucharist, he held himself in his hands, and he wasn't in heaven yet. So he was multi-local right there. This is, again, this is produced by God's omnipotence. It has nothing to do with being in heaven. In terms of the remainder of the question, which deals with, you know, what heaven is and where it's located, we don't have church teaching to answer these questions in a solid manner. So there's a lot of speculation here. What is solid is the fact that the sources of Christian doctrine, including both the Bible and apostolic tradition, indicate that Jesus and Mary were taken to heaven. But in terms of what that means, that's something that we can only speculate about, because we don't have a lot of good information about heaven. We have good information about the physical universe we live in, but we don't have a lot of good information about heaven. In the 1990s, Pope John Paul II gave a series of audiences on heaven, hell, and purgatory. These were part of his Wednesday catechetical audience series. And he talked about heaven in terms of it being more of a state of union with God than a physical location. Now, and that certainly seems consistent with, you know, our understanding of the structure of the physical universe. It does not appear that, you know, there's some location that you could like get in a rocket ship and go to here in our physical universe and run into Jesus and Mary there. So the terminology that I would tend to use to help a modern person understand what heaven is in this sense, because it is capable of receiving physical bodies. Jesus took his body there. Mary took her body there. So I wouldn't say it's nothing more than a state of union with God. I think that there is a location for heaven in some sense, but it's not a location that is part of our physical universe. And so I would use the term dimension to try to help people understand what heaven is. And I would tend to say heaven is like a parallel dimension or another dimension. Now, other dimensions can have other physical laws. You know, our dimension, our universe, has three spatial dimensions and one temporal dimension. Some people speculate it may have additional dimensions, but those are not scientifically verified. What we have good evidence for is that there are three physical dimensions, height, width, and length, and there's one temporal dimension, the flow of time from past to future. So that's our universe, but there are many other possibilities for how a universe could be configured. Some of these were explored in Edwin Abbott's famous book, Flatland, where he considered the possibility of a two-dimensional universe that had only width and length, but no height. And even for inhabitants of Flatland, they contemplated an even less dimensional universe called Lineland, where there was only length and no width. And Abbott was contemplating these lesser dimensional universes as a way of opening people's minds to the possibility of higher dimensional universes. Like, you know, there might be a universe that has four dimensions of space or five dimensions. There might be a universe that has two dimensions of time instead of one. It's not always past to future. Maybe it's past to future plus something else. And so we really don't know how other universes would be structured in physical terms. What we can say with confidence is that the other dimension that we can name heaven, where Jesus and Mary went, is at least capable of receiving physical bodies. They may or may not be extended in dimensions the way they are here. the idea of being extended is something that goes back in Catholic thought, you know, into medieval philosophy. Here in our universe, objects are extended in three dimensions. Jesus's body is an object, Mary's body is an object, and they're in heaven, but they may or may not be extended in three spatial dimensions, depending on how the dimensionality of heaven works. And that's something we just don't know. So I would, that's kind of the best I can put it in terms for a modern person to understand. The church does not have a teaching on this, but what I've given you is informed speculation about it. And if you disagree, that's fine. But I would say that that heaven is another dimension that may or may not have individual dimensions of space and time that match up to ours, but it is at least capable of receiving and storing bodies from our universe, as the cases of Jesus and Mary illustrate, but it's not part, or it certainly doesn't appear to be part, of our physical universe, so you couldn't, like, get in a rocket ship and go there.
SPQ Sean, thank you very much. We got time for another one before, at least one more at the pace Jimmy's going today. Let's try Pig8675. Pig, thank you for the question. How is it not a logical contradiction for Jesus to have a divine and human nature?
Well, it's not a logical contradiction because it's not. There's no contradiction in terms. Perhaps an analogy would help. Now, I am a human. I have a human nature. And part of my human nature dictates that I have a right hand and a left hand. And so I have a right-handed nature and I have a left-handed nature, which are all both part of a human nature. But I am one being, I'm one thing that exists, one thing that bees, and it's my nature to have a right hand and a left hand. And there's no contradiction there because my right hand and my left hand are not the same thing. Well, they're different parts of my nature. Now, in Jesus' case, if we take a step up dimensionally, kind of like Flatland was encouraging us to do, Jesus is one being who has a human nature and a divine nature. And that's kind of like us having two hands. There's no logical contradiction there, just like there's no contradiction between Jimmy Akin having a right hand and a left hand. There's no contradiction between Jesus having a divine nature and a human nature, because his divine nature and his human nature are not the same things. So it would be a contradiction to say Jesus has a divine nature, which is also his human nature. That wouldn't make any sense. That would be like talking about a four-sided triangle. But there's no contradiction if we understand, okay, the person of Christ is composite in that there is a divine nature, which is itself simple, but it's also had added to it a human nature that is distinct from the divine nature.
All right. That was Pig 8675. Thanks, Pig 8675. Let's do Carl's question. We've got time. How far back in the church's history can we trace what we now know as the liturgy of the word? And do we know the origins of the idea? Using a cycle of prescribed sets of scripture readings set to a calendar, along with readings for feasts and memorials for events and people, is so integral to the life of the church today. But when and how did that innovation come about?
Well, in terms of the origin of the liturgy of the word, that goes all the way back to the dawn of Christianity. We see that, for example, in the writings of St. Justin Martyr, who was writing in his first apology, which he wrote about the year AD 155. He was explaining Christian liturgy to the Roman emperor and Senate, because the Romans had been hearing all these weird ideas about Christians, like they have theestian banquets. And a theestian banquet means you eat human flesh. So those Christians are like eating human flesh in their rituals. And that was, you know, of course, based on the fact that we receive the Eucharist, but it didn't mean what the Romans thought it meant. And so Christians like Justin Martyr needed to explain, okay, don't worry about it. We don't like have a big human leg and we're munching down on it like a big drumstick. We're not doing that. And so Justin Martyr explained what Christians actually do in their worship services. And it remarkably parallels the structure of the Mass today. It's been the same all the way from the second century forward. And that really means it started in the first century. But when he talks about the Liturgy of the Word, he says that, you know, first we gather, and then we read the scriptures for as long as time allows. And then the one who presides, meaning the priest, exhorts everybody to imitate the good things that we've just read about in the scriptures. And then we stand up and we pray and so forth. And that's the Liturgy of the Word right there. You've got the introductory rites, the gathering, then you've got the scripture readings, then you've got the homily, then you've got the prayers of the people. And so we can trace the Liturgy of the Word all the way back to the second century with firm confidence, and we can then reasonably extend it to say this must have developed in the first century, even though we can document it from the second. In terms of the idea of a set calendar of readings, that is a little harder to document. As far as I'm aware, I'd have to do further research. I have seen some people propose that individual books of the Bible were written to be used in a kind of calendar, and they're divided into sections, which are called pericopes. And so people have claimed to look at individual books of the Bible and identify pericopes that were, or sections that were meant to be read in a liturgical sequence. But I am not as confident of that. Yes, books do have sections, but I don't think you can easily from that infer that they were read in any particular way in the liturgy. In fact, I'm a little bit skeptical of that, because what Justin says is they would read them for as much as the time would allow. And that would suggest they weren't doing a regular set group of read-ins every week the way we have it now. In terms of where the Liturgy of the Word came from, well, basically it came from the synagogues, because Christianity, early Christian worship services were based on the worship that was offered at the temple in Jerusalem. That's where we get the Eucharistic sacrifice, and they were based on the scripture reading and prayer and preaching services that were common in the synagogues. Christian liturgy is kind of a fusion of those two things. The Liturgy of the Word is like what went on in the synagogues. The Liturgy of the Eucharist is like what went on in the temple. So the precedents are there earlier, and today Jews do have liturgical calendars like the Christian one with set readings for particular days. I don't know that we have verification of that in Jesus's day, although they did have, you know, readings that they would do. I don't know that they were set. And so I'd have to do further research on how we got those set readings. But the basic concepts of the Liturgy of the Word, that was there in the first century and even before in the synagogue services.
Hey, great question. Thank you very much, Carl, for that one. We got to take a very quick break and then right back to internet questions for Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
Hello, this is Archbishop Salvatore Cordiglione of San Francisco. Keep your dial tuned to Catholic Answers Live.
In Morse code, the sequence SOS is a distress call. It's been said that it stands for Save Our Souls. Well, right now our world is in big trouble, and we're putting out an SOS call for help. Will you answer that call? St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, has hundreds of teams who share the good news with souls who don't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to get involved.
This is Jim Pinto, director of EWTN Media Missionaries. EWTN's mission is to spread the eternal word and to teach others that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. You can help EWTN share the good news by becoming a media missionary. visit EWTNmissionaries.com today and join us in sharing the eternal word with the world.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin, our guest. Lots of questions in because they all came from the internet. And Jimmy gets lots of inquiries via the internet and so gathers them up and we ask them on the show sometimes. Internet Ask Me Anything with Jimmy Akin this hour. I don't know if there's a meaning to this one. You'll have to tell me. MayDW6QT. MayDW6QT. I'm missing it if that means something. Do you know if it means anything, Jimmy?
Well, I think that the first name, I think that it's a woman and her first name is May, M-A-E.
Oh, I thought it might be like a license plate thing, you know, where you're supposed to make something.
I ain't got no clue what what the numbers and letters people add on the end of their names mean. Your guess is as good as mine.
All right. May DW6QT asks this. Regarding your discussion about demonic interplay, I understand your point that tarot or Harry Potter or role-playing games are not in and of themselves problematic. I also understand your point about exorcist priests who gain knowledge from demons and how this can become a slippery slope for their own entanglement with demons. I can't get past the fact that these priests are highly trained and ought to recognize the dangers of such interactions. Would you agree with concerns that for a culture that has been increasingly illiterate about Catholic teachings, it may be difficult for individuals to recognize slippery slopes, since even the most experienced exorcists seem to be struggling with the boundaries between good and evil?
Okay, so there's quite a bit there. The first thing is, I don't know that I'd say that there are, that my point of view is that there's, now, what May said is that she attributed to me the saying that there is nothing of themselves problematic with tarot or Harry Potter or role-playing games. And Harry Potter, tarot, and role-playing games are three different entities, and I would have different things to say about them. So I wouldn't say especially regarding tarot, given what most people are using tarot to do, I wouldn't say there's nothing to be concerned about here. And there can similarly be concerns with Harry Potter or role-playing games, but they're not built in to, I mean, there are healthy ways to, even though I don't like Harry Potter fiction, I think it's badly written, but that's just my opinion. You may disagree. It is not of itself doing something evil to read Harry Potter, and it's not of itself doing something evil to play a game, whether it's a role-playing game or some other kind of game. May then says that she understands my point about exorcist priests who gain knowledge from demons and how this can be a slippery slope for their own entanglement with demons, and that's true. There are priests who are not cautious enough regarding information that ostensibly a demon tells them in an exorcism, and then they just report it as true and run with it. When it's like, dude, you're talking to someone who's working for the father of lies. You can't trust anything it says. So there are concerns there. May then says she can't get past the fact that these priests are highly trained and ought to recognize the dangers of such interactions. Well, they're often not that highly trained. A lot of times they are, the training they get is like a week-long seminar or something like that. They actually don't have as much training as you would think. However, they ought to recognize this thing's working for the father of lies. You can't trust it. Unfortunately, some of the training they have is also inadequate. To my mind, I hate to say it this way, but it's like any other form of training. It's garbage in, garbage out. If they've been taught that, oh, it's okay to do this, then they tend to assume that that's true. You know, when people are being trained, they often don't cross-examine. They don't cross-examination on their training. They just tend to accept what their teacher says. So then finally, we get to May's actual question. She says, would you agree with concerns that for a culture that has been increasingly illiterate about Catholic teachings, it may be difficult for individuals to recognize slippery slopes, since even the most experienced exorcists seem to be struggling with the boundaries between good and evil? Well, I would challenge part of that. I don't think the most experienced exorcists are necessarily having this problem. I think the poorly formed exorcists are having this problem. But I think there are other exorcists who are really good, who are really well trained and really prudent. And they are the ones who are not doing this kind of stuff. So I don't think that it's the case that, oh, even the most highly trained exorcists are doing this. I think there are exorcists who were really good. But having said all that, is there a danger in a culture that is increasingly illiterate on Catholic teaching that people will fall into stuff that they shouldn't fall into? Sure. Absolutely. If people don't have a knowledge of an area and they're involved in that area, whether it's medicine or exorcism or psychotherapy or anything, if they're practicing in an area and they're not actually, they haven't been trained right, then they will make blunders. If a doctor is practicing a kind of medicine he doesn't know about, he's going to make blunders. If a psychiatrist is offering treatments that are not scientifically well-grounded, and this is a consistent problem in psychiatry, they're going to make blunders. If an exorcist is has had bad training on stuff, then he's going to make blunders. If a theologian has been badly trained, well, he's going to make blunders. So yeah, to the extent people don't know an area, they are going to run into difficulties and make mistakes in that area.
Thank you very much, May. Appreciate the question. We can get at least one more in before we have to finish this hour. And we got another hour coming up after this with Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live. Paul wants to know this. Does the church only declare someone to be a doctor of the church after such a person has died? And must that person be a canonized saint in order to be declared a doctor?
So in regard to the first question, does the church only declare someone to be a doctor of the church after they're dead? The answer is yes. The church does not give that title to living people. And frankly, I think that's a good thing, because it would, if it did, it would distort the free flow of discussion on the topics that person dealt with, and it would be an occasion of pride. And I think it's better to wait and evaluate a person's contribution to theology until they've been dead a good while, and we can look back on it in hindsight and say, was this person really one of the top theologians in history or not? In regard to the second question, must the person be a canonized saint? My understanding is yes. I have not seen a rule that says that, but if you like look up definitions of what a doctor of the church is on like bishops' websites, they will say these are saint theologians that the church has given this title to. And I would expect that if you went to the Congregation for the Causes of Saints, which, you know, bestows this title or is involved in the bestowing of the title, I'm sure in their internal regulations it says, yep, they need to be a saint, they need to be a theologian, they need to have made a remarkable contribution to theology and so forth. So I would expect that there is a rule saying explicitly that they need to be a canonized saint. I just haven't seen it for myself.
All right. Thank you very much, Paul. If there were, I was going to say, who would you pick if there could be a living doctor of the church? But that's not a fair question to ask.
I can't answer that for you, but I can tell you who I would pick as a doctor of the church. They're not living, but I think John Henry Newman will be a doctor of the church one day, because he made a major contribution to theology with his proposal of development of doctrine.
Yeah.
That has become central to the church's discussion of this question. And he's now a canonized saint, so I would expect to see him be declared a doctor within the next century or two.
That is an excellent point. There's no there's virtually no conversation about doctrine that doesn't involve John Henry Newman at some point in the discussion. Yeah. He's just seminal. Yeah. All right. Well, Paul, thank you very much for the question. Sorry, you're going to have to die before you can become a doctor of the church, but get working on your theology. Maybe it'll happen. Jimmy Akin is our guest, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers and author of a whole bunch of books and proprietor of some of the best podcasts out there. All the questions are in. They're from the internet. We'll get back to them right after this on Catholic Answers Live.